is Babylon the Great is fallen.
And this morning our Brother Peter Pickering will speak on Rome, the Greater Babylon, and its development.
Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our last session we were able to see that Babylon was on extremely shaky foundations. Some of you thought it would never fall. Babylon this morning will show unto us the vindication of the Word of God. But here we can see Babylon was to be judged on a threefold judgment. That threefold judgment is mentioned in Scripture. Firstly, that she would be judged because of her insuperable and insupportable pride. Isaiah 14 verses 12 to 15 and Isaiah 47 verses 7 to 8. Secondly, that she would be judged because of her inhuman cruelty. Isaiah 47 verse 6. Thirdly, and most importantly, Babylon would be judged for her sacrilegious impiety. They were the ones who used the holy vessels of Yahweh in their corrupt forms of worship, evidenced in Jeremiah 52 verses 17 to 23 and illustrated in Daniel chapter 1 verse 2 and 5:23. And so Babylon was to be judged because of her opposition to Yahweh and of the principles that he would see and desire to see in the kingdom of this earth. And so in the sequence of events that took place, we find that Yahweh had raised up a king of the area of Medo-Persia, whose name in the Hebrew was Kyros, commonly known as Cyrus. He had raised this man up to be a judge. He was given certain eminent titles by God. He was called My Anointed, and those who went with him were called My Sanctified Ones. He was also Yahweh's servant, because he had to execute a very important judgment in the earth. Cyrus became a real type of the judgments of the Lord Jesus Christ and His Anointed Ones and Sanctified Ones. And so we will see this develop in the great two types of Babylon and the judgments to be made against her. And so Cyrus, the great leader of the Persians, he was one who came down into the Babylonian area to execute his purpose of taking Babylon. As we mentioned earlier, Babylon was an invincible city. At least it looked that way. It was able to withstand the sieging for 20 years. And what that means is that Babylon could live within the confines of its own walls without having to go outside for 20 years. And as Cyrus moved into the area, he started to construct his pits around the edges of the walls. And there were pits which were commonly used in the purpose of besieging a city. They were put there as also a protection from missiles that would be held from the tops of the walls. As we mentioned beforehand, the walls were very significant. They were some 300 feet high, 60 feet across, and their foundations went down into the earth 35 feet to stop anybody tunneling underneath the city. Nevertheless, there was a weakness in that city that Cyrus knew, and he devised his plan of overthrowing Babylon with this weakness in mind. And so he started to construct channels. Apart from those little ditches that he made, he built these channels, which, as you can see, start to go out from the edge of the Euphrates. He poured a tremendous number of men into this operation. And within a very short time, these channels were dug out from the edges of the Euphrates, above the city and below the city. He then determined that he would keep his entire plan a secret, which he did. There were gates and barriers put across the openings from the Euphrates into those channels. Then at the appropriate hour, at the appropriate night, realizing that there was great turmoil going on in the city, realizing that it was on this particular night that a thief was made to their gods, when the king Belshazzar moved in all the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood and stone, and they all assembled into the north castle section here of the king's palace, and the rest of the city slept and slumbered. Many of the guards on the various gates around the city had left their posts and become involved in the drunken orgy. And Then Cyrus chose the knights. He gave orders very early in the morning to his general, Astyages, that he was to take 12 garrisons of men. And they were to come down, and they were at an appropriate time to remove the gates that were holding back the waters from going into these channels. And so in the appropriate hour, the gates were taken off. His men were told to wait until the Euphrates was down low enough that they could walk through it. And so the gates were taken back, and as towards the west of Babylon here were huge marshes. Marshes that were that had lilies and all sorts of things growing all over them. And so he directed these channels out toward the marshlands on the west of Babylon. And when he did this and opened the gates, then the water started to flow into the channels and less into the river. And down the bottom here, they also released the gates of this portion in order to also drain the river very quickly from the bottom. This meant that the river that went down low enough for men to actually walk upon. And so at the appropriate hour, they crept in through this entrance, underneath the walls that guarded this particular section of the entrance of the city. They marched along the banks of the river here, and right along this wall were huge brass gates. And they marched along here, and the gates were open. Something that had never happened in the history of Babylon before. The gates were open. Someone had left them open. Yahweh had left them open. And they marched up through this area, through here, and up through the top entrance along this canal area, straight up into the actual city itself. And they were totally undetected. There was very little resistance when they finally reached the top, and they took it, and it was almost a bloodless coup, or a coup de main. They took it over with no resistance. Only that night did they move into the palace. And even as we were shown yesterday in Daniel chapter 5, in that night was Belshazzar the king slain. And so Cyrus moved in, following on his general Astyages. And the city was taken. The men who were mercenaries in the city went to try and race back through the walls at own dominions. But they were caught. When the mouth of the Persian army moved into there, following through and opening the rest of the gates, such as the Ishtar gates, and the gates down here at Enlil, having opened up these gates, the rest of the army moved in. And a terrible massacre took place. They completely destroyed the royal family to start with. And they went through the city, not sparing man, woman, or child. And they made a tremendous massacre in that city. There were, however, others that were kept aside. Others whom the generals of Cyrus's army could see would be useful in the administration of the kingdom. Daniel was one of those. And you remember the time that Belshazzar himself, despite Daniel's warning that the city was going to be taken, that it was divided, and it was weighed and judged against Belshazzar. He gave to him the gold pendant and the purple garments. And he would have stood in the place when the generals had walked in and taken over the city. There was one of the chief rulers, Daniel. That man was a candidate. They knew of the learning of these men. And they knew how they could assist in the rulership and wisdom in the kingdom. And so Daniel himself was to be appointed one of the presidents, over whom the other presidents became extremely envious. But as he moved in, he completely took the city without very much blood spread at all when he took the city. Thereafter, the blood flowed. So Yahweh had shown that great city, with its immense fortifications, fell so very quickly to Yahweh's anointed ones and sanctified ones. And then there is the testimony of Scripture, brothers and sisters, to this point. Even as Daniel had declared in his prophecy in the 5th chapter, as Daniel had declared that city would be weighed in the balance and found wanting, and just to enlarge very slightly upon one of the questions we had yesterday in relation to the Mana Mana Tekel Upharsin, how the word Upharsin itself was more of a Hebrew word. Peres was more of a Chaldee word. The word Upharsin in itself means that they divided it. It's in the plural. It has that I-N, the I-N or I-M sounding towards the end. It was Upharsin. They divided it. And when he makes the direction at the end, in verse 28, he says Peres. And Peres and Upharsin come from exactly the same root, which means to divide. But the beauty and the significance of his use of Peres was it was a play upon the words that the Persians themselves were called by the Chaldeans Peres. Not only did he show in the words Upharsin that they were divided, and eventually the division would be made by Medes and Persians constituting the they, but that one of those groups would be the Persians, the Peres. And so as truly as Daniel's words have been spoken that night, while Daniel was speaking these words, the men were moving through the city. And so the great city of Babylon changed management, but the city remained. Now let's look, brethren and sisters, for just a moment upon some of the remarkable prophecies in the Word of God that were made concerning this city. Firstly, there was the fact that the Medes and Persians were designated beforehand in the Scriptures, and that these Medes and Persians would be led by a man called Cyrus who would conquer Babylon. Let's look at a testimony of Scripture on this. We'll have to go fairly swiftly. Isaiah chapter 21. Isaiah 21 and verse 2. We read here, a grievous vision is declared unto me. The treacherous dealer dealeth treacherously, and the spoiler spoileth. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media, all the sign thereof have I made to cease. And Elam, brethren and sisters, was the province of Persia. So Persia, O Elam, besiege, O Media, Medes. Go up toward the city, for the sign thereof have I made to cease. So Medes and Persians were designated as being those who would come against the city. We were told earlier that Cyrus would be one of the men who would come against them. Go over now to Isaiah chapter 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 28. Here is the mention here concerning who the world conqueror would be. He is spoken of here when Yahweh says, that saith of Cyrus, and remember, Isaiah is writing between 160 to 200 years before Cyrus came on the scene. That saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even save the Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and the temple, the foundation shall be laid. Thus saith Yahweh to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Here is Cyrus, designated as my shepherd, designated as mine anointed, designated in Isaiah 13 verse 3 as my sanctified ones. Here are those performing the pleasure of Yahweh himself. And as Yahweh had declared, they would open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And in verse 2 he says, I will go before thee, and make them crooked straight, and I will break in pieces the gates of brass, and cut in sunder the bars of iron. What a declaration of Scripture, brothers and sisters, that was fulfilled in every detail. Truly Yahweh went before him to make the path straight, to open the gates for the oppressors, to open the gates for Cyrus and his men, to let them in, to execute his purpose upon the great and profligate King Belshazzar. And so the second point that emerges is that Yahweh had declared that the city would be attacked in an extraordinary manner of surprise. Isaiah chapter 47, over the page, and verse 11. Therefore shall evil come upon thee, thou shalt not know from whence it riseth, and mischief shall fall upon thee, thou shalt not be able to put it off, And desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. The surprise attack, the suddenness of the desolation spoken of by Isaiah here, a testimony of Scripture fulfilled in detail 200 years later. Also, as a reference to that, make a note of Jeremiah 50 and verse 24. The third point concerning the fall of Babylon was that the method of the surprise and overthrow of Babylon was determined in the Scriptures. Jeremiah chapter 50. Jeremiah 50 and 51 are two chapters particularly spoken of concerning Babylon, and as we shall see in the next section, God willing, is also a section dealing with the fall of the greater Babylon, quoted so often in the Apocalypse given to John. In Jeremiah chapter 50 and verse 38, here we read the means and the method by which the sudden attack should take place. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. For it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. A drought is upon her waters, or upon her rivers. Here was the execution of the detail that Yahweh had declared. So the Euphrates was dried up in order to make way for the kings who came in to conquer that city and bring down the power of its gods. In the 51st chapter, verse 32, again we see the emphasis to the fall of Babylon in this particular way. In chapter 51 and verse 32, there we read, "Then that the passages are stopped, and the reeds they have burnt with fire, and the men of war are affrighted." That the passages are stopped. These were the passages of the canals, the numerous canals that ran throughout the city, giving irrigation and water supply to the homes right throughout that area. Again, we find in the 36th verse of the same chapter, "Therefore thus saith Yahweh, behold, I will plead thy cause, and I will take vengeance for thee. I will dry up her sea and make her springs dry." Here was the fall of Babylon, the method by which it would fall, spoken of by Yahweh, and executed by Yahweh. Also make a note to Jeremiah 51, verse 13, which shows us there that despite the security and pride of Babylon, she would be brought down. In Jeremiah 51 and verse 13, we read there, "O thou that dwellest upon many waters, that has the power over many nations, abundant in treasures, thine end is come, and the measure of thy covetousness." Here was the end of the great king and the elevators of that kingdom above Yahweh himself. The fourth point that emerges is that the city would be taken at night, and it would be taken during a period of feasting. In Jeremiah 51, verse 39 this time, we read here, "In their heat," that is, in their drunkenness by figure of speech, "I will make their feasts, and I will make them drunken, that they may rejoice and sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith Yahweh." So we find also in verse 57, "And I will make her drunk, her princes, her wise men, her captains, her rulers, her mighty men." And notice the detail in Daniel chapter 5 that describes all those who are assembled for Belshazzar's feast. "And they shall sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake, saith the king whose name is Yahweh of armies." Belshazzar was not the king. Yahweh was the king, and he was Yahweh of armies. The militant title of Yahweh, who executes his own judgments in the earth through his mighty angels. The fifth point concerning this shows that the king of Babylon himself would be seized with terror. This was prophesied back by Isaiah again in chapter 21. The 21st chapter of Isaiah and verses 3 and 4. Here is a speech almost spoken in the first person 200 years on before Cyrus himself came into existence. In verse 3, "Therefore are my loins filled with pain. Pangs have taken hold of me, as the pangs of a woman that travaileth. I was bowed down at the hearing of it." At the hearing of what? That the city was taken. "I was dismayed at the seeing of it." The seeing of what? Of the handwriting upon the wall. He was the fear that struck into Belshazzar. He was the fear that struck into that great king as he sat in his feasting. And Cyrus moved in to execute the judgment spoken of by Isaiah 21 verses 3 and 4. And in verse 4 he says, my heart panted. Or as that means, my mind wandered, as the margin also gives it record. His thoughts had troubled him, as Daniel chapter 5 verse 6 says. His mind had wandered. Fearfulness affrighted me, and the night of my pleasure hath he turned into fear unto me. The night of Belshazzar's pleasure had Yahweh turned into fear unto the great king Belshazzar. And so Yahweh executed his word again to the detail expressed in Isaiah chapter 21. Also make a note here of Daniel chapter 5 verses 6 to 9 and Jeremiah 50 verse 43. The sixth point that emerges is this, that the Babylonian army would be plunged into disarray. Isaiah chapter 13 and verse 14. This was exactly what happens. The Babylonian army was struck with so much surprise that they ran like a little deer from the hunter. And so the testimony is made in verse 14 of Isaiah 13, and it shall be as the chased roe, as that little gazelle-like creature, and as a sheep that no man taketh up, a sheep that scatters without a shepherd. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one into his own lands. Exactly what the mercenaries in Belshazzar's army did. They went to flee in their own lands. But everyone that is found shall be thrust through, and everyone that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Again testified in the series of events that took place in the fall of Babylon. And so the Babylonian army, thrust into disarray, and whilst the mercenaries attempted to flee to their homes, they were cut down with a sword. And so the seventh point was that the king and all the royal family itself would likewise be destroyed. In Isaiah chapter 14, verse 19, we read there, that thou art cast out of thy grave like an abominable branch, and as the raiment of those that are slain, thrust through with a sword, that go down to the stones of the pits, as a carcass trodden under feet. Thou shalt not be joined with them in burial, that is, with their ancestors, because thou hast destroyed thy land and slain thy people. The seed of evildoers shall never be renounced. Prepare slaughter for his children, for the iniquity of their fathers, that they do not rise, nor possess the lands, nor fill the face of the world with cities, for I will raise up against them, said Yahweh of armies, and cut off from Babylon the name, and the remnants, and the son, and the nephew, said Yahweh. And the entire royal family was wiped out. The final point that emerges in the prophecy of the word of Scripture is that eventually that city would be covered by swamps. You find this in the 23rd verse of that same chapter when he says, I will also make it a possession of the bittern and pools of water. I will sweep it with a basin of destruction, saith Yahweh of armies. Also quoted and shown to us in Jeremiah 51 verse 42. So Babylon itself would become nothing more but swamps. And the reason why that happened, brethren and sisters, was brought about through the work of Cyrus's canals that he built. Here he diverts the water from the Euphrates out into the marshland here, which eventually undermined the complete structure of those walls, and the whole city itself changed its format. The Euphrates River completely changed its course. And it brought about a situation where this kingdom was becoming overflowing with the marshlands on the west of Babylon. That was fulfilled beautifully in history. And Josephus himself records this, that in his day, marshlands also covered sections of Babylon and its ancient city. Further to this, though, whilst it would be covered for a time with marshlands, the scripture also went to further detail and said that once this has happened, then it would eventually become the very opposite of the marshlands, but nothing but sand and desolate. We have testimony to this in Jeremiah chapter 51. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 43. we read the words here, her cities are a desolation, a dry land and a wilderness, a land wherein no man dwelleth, neither does any son of man pass thereby. Also verse 37 says, Babylon shall become a heap, a dwelling place for dragons, or the jackals, an astonishment and an hissing without an inhabitant. And back in chapter 50, verse 12, again the prophet emphasizes to us the situation, and tells us there, your mother shall be sore confounded. She that bare you shall be ashamed. Behold, the hindermost of the nations shall be a wilderness, a dry land, and a desert. And that, brethren and sisters, is the very situation of Babylon today, as far as the old city goes. That is Babylon. And our brother Bert Ryan has been showing photographs to vindicate this very situation. If ever, brethren and sisters, we had a test upon our faith, if ever we wanted to test the accuracy of Scripture, if ever we want to look at really how the Word of God is active in this day, just look at the testimony in Scriptures concerning Babylon. Let alone the testimonies in Scripture concerning Israel. Israel was the oppressed, Babylon was the king, and the balance tipped. Thou art found weighed in the balance and found wanting. And the balance was representative of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. And those two things could not exist together. And today the kingdom of God is there in its embryo. Israel is back in establishment in that land. Upon the mountains that were always waste, that were always like desert and desolation, which was the abomination spoken of by Daniel, both spiritual and literally concerning that city. But now, says Ezekiel the prophet, that are now inhabited. But Babylon still stands. Yahweh's testimony of truth has given us a wonderful vindication in this age. We can see with our eyes the working of Yahweh and His purpose coming through every detail of Scripture to fulfill our faith. We walk not blindly. We walk with the evidence in this world of Yahweh's words fulfilling its purpose as it concerns the nations, brethren and sisters, and as it concerns you and as it concerns me. Now going back then to the great prophet Daniel, Babylon having fallen at this stage, we go back to look very briefly, so far as the summary is concerned, with the great development of the apostasy itself. Now we shall naturally have to go through this fairly quickly, but in order to do this, I would like to give you rather a simple analysis of the prophecy of Daniel concerning the extended development of the nation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now firstly, the first basis of prophecy in Daniel rests in chapter 2. It is in chapter 2 that we find there the great image of Nebuchadnezzar. It is this image here which is the base and foundation of everything that goes beyond it. Now sometimes, brethren and sisters, we might look at Daniel and the Revelation, and we say, look, all these beasts with horns going everywhere, and heads going everywhere, and tails going everywhere, with spots and lines and ribs between their teeth and everything. It can be a very confusing picture. It's meant to be a confusing picture. The same as the parables were taught to confuse people, not to make it easier to understand. And the Lord Himself testified to that, because to them it is not given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And notice that, to know the mysteries, the sacred secret concerning the kingdom of God, which is known only by the initiated. And you, brethren and sisters, are the initiated. The fruits are always the result of labor. If we are to understand prophecy, we have to labor to understand it. Nevertheless, some brethren who have gone before us have given us some wonderful sources and wonderful leads in understanding these prophetical visions that Daniel and John saw. And one of the first fundamentals that emerges in our understanding of the prophecy concerning the kingdoms of this world is that they are all based upon that image. That image is current today. It started with Nebuchadnezzar's head,
and it ended with divided Europe. And so we find that in the transition of time, we are still current with Nebuchadnezzar's image. Everything that goes after Nebuchadnezzar's image, finishing at the end of Daniel, and then being taken up from the very spot where Daniel finished in the Apocalypse and carried on from there, right into the millennial age and beyond, is all building upon the one foundation of Nebuchadnezzar's image. And that's important. Now then, Nebuchadnezzar's image gives us the great head of fine gold. The head of fine gold, not you, Brother Ken, but Brother Nebuchadnezzar's head of gold, then to the silver, then to the brass, then to the iron, and then to the feet of iron and clay. And so there we have the picture given to us of the whole of that sequence in Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 to verse 44. Now that is the basic foundation of the structure and the development of the kingdoms of this world. Now, Daniel chapter 7 takes up the very next theme. Daniel starts off with a vision in verse 4 of the lion, having the eagle's wings which were plucked. That was representative of the head of gold in Daniel chapter 2, verses 32, 37, and 38. Then in chapter 7, verse 5, we have the vision of the bear, who raised itself up on one side, having three ribs between its teeth. And that is directly parallel with the breast of arms and silver in Daniel 2, verses 32 and 39. Thereafter, we have in verse 6 of chapter 7, the vision of the leopard, which had its four wings and its four heads, and dominion was given unto it to rule over the world at that time. That is parallel with the belly and thighs of brass in Daniel chapter 2, verses 32 and 39. The next section we come to in chapter 7 is from verses 6 to 8, further explained in verses 23 to 26, which is the great and terrible fourth beast. And this is paralleled with the legs of iron in Daniel chapter 2, verses 33 and 40. So as you can see, Daniel chapter 7 is giving further detail of Daniel chapter 2. But it's still speaking of the same basic structures in the image of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Now we notice that as the prophecies progress, they move further down the nations. So whereas chapter 7 began with further detail of the lion, the head of gold, chapter 8 begins its prophecy with the ram. Because chapter 8 is speaking from the time of the kingdom of the Medo-Persians. So we find in chapter 8, verses 3 to 4, the ram is given detail, and the ram is an expansion of the bear of chapter 7 and the breast and arms of silver in chapter 2. And so you start going down through the history again. So in chapter 8, verses 5 to 9, you then have the he-goat. And the he-goat is parallel, to the belly and thighs of brass, Alexander's kingdom, which is also equal to the leopard of chapter 7. So it's quite simple, and the detail it is giving it is just expanding each particular kingdom itself. So likewise, as we started with the ram coming down one in chapter 8, we came down a kingdom. When we come to chapter 11, we come down another kingdom. And this time we come down to begin with the belly and thighs of brass in chapter 11, verses 1 to 35, that concern what came out of the bellies and thighs of brass. And that was a very simple picture of a king of the north and a king of the south. And right the way through the 11th chapter, with the exception of a little section from verses 36 to 39, which we'll look at in a moment, with the exception of that little section, which is a detailed description of the great power of the king of the north, all the way through that chapter, you have just the battles that took place between the king of the north and the king of the south. And they pushed against each other. And as they pushed against each other, little Israel was in the middle. And the main reason why Yahweh has recorded the incidents of that historical portion in Scripture is because it concerns his land. You had the situation of Ptolemy Philadelphus. You had other of the Seleucid kings, another of the kings at this time who would fight against each other. But nevertheless, the principle was that there would be an aggressor from the north and a counteracting aggression from the south. And that symbol is taken up and extended by picture right into the time when Gog moves down, who then becomes, as we see in Daniel chapter 11, when we look over there, in Daniel chapter 11 and verse 40 onwards, we find that we are now talking of the time of the end. But the same principles still apply, though with different people. We have a king of the north, and we have a king of the south. And this is the time, from verses 40 to 45, that show us the great coming down of the king of the north, who will come and flood across the land, but he shall be kicked out by the king of the south. And so the extension of the principle is very simple. So in chapter 11, whilst we find that the chapter begins with the situation of the belly and thighs of brass, or it begins from the kingdom of Greece, when we come to the apocalypse, when we come to Revelation, Revelation comes down one more. Because Revelation was written in the time of the ascendancy of the legs of iron. And so, stepping down the kingdoms, Daniel chapter 7 started with a lion equal to the heads. Daniel chapter 8 started with a ram equal to the silver. Daniel chapter 11 started with a brass equal to Greece. And then the visions in the book of the Apocalypse given to John on the Isle of Patmos took up the picture from the fourth legs of iron and developed it right through the ten toe stage. That is, divided Europe under its ten kings. And those ten kings have just gone on battling around and moving into each other's territory ever since. And now we are coming to the time, brethren and sisters, when those ten toes are beginning to sort themselves out again, and we're going to find a united Europe that will be prepared to make that image stand upon its feet and to walk down into the Middle East. And the record in Daniel chapter 2 states that when that stone, the Lord Jesus Christ, smites that image, it will smite it in the feet. Why in the feet? Because that will be the thing to smite at the time. They will be the active force, the military force, overflowing the Middle East and Israel. So the image will be struck in the feet. But those nations have all come from one place. Babylon. Because Babylon was the symbol of a military power being a safeguard and strong walls around a religious power that was the heart of it. So the walls protected the religious center or the irreligious center, and they moved forwards with this great power of religion within the middle of it. Now this becomes a symbol used in the scripture so beautifully. When we go over to the 11th chapter, we find in verse 31 that we are introduced here to a pollution of Israel. This happened in the time when Antiochus Epiphanes was ruling, and he introduced a wicked man called Athenius to come down into the nation of Israel and to pollute the temple by bringing in the Olympian god Jupiter. This was representative of a very similar situation to Babylon. Here was the great military oppressor, which was equal to Antiochus Epiphanes, and then he brought in with him the profanity of irreligious worship, or sacrilege, when he moved in the great goddess Jupiter into the temple in Jerusalem and established it there. And that was exactly what Rome did. Except they took all the furniture of the temple and planted it in their own temples. So there is a joining power in relation to a power that guards their gods, that becomes a military oppressor and a spiritual oppressor because it forces its religion then upon the people. Now in the next session we will take up, God willing, the thoughts from there that show the development of the papacy and exactly how it details Rome in every aspect. But now what we want to look at for just a moment is the development of the system as it came directly from Rome itself, from Babylon itself. Now in the first place, the doctrines of Rome Rome develops, or the papacy develops, out of the kingdom of Rome. That is, the iron legs. The two legs separated into two sections. One foot representing the eastern dominions in Constantinople, the other leg representing the western dominions in Rome. So Rome became divided. Constantinople represented the military power and Rome the religious power, the two things that are also represented in Babylon. Now then, from there we find that the religious power gradually rose to assert its complete dominion upon the world at the time of Constantine. Constantine used that religion as the very means of consolidating his empire so that he became the first military religious leader in the one person that dominated the world. Thereafter, all the lineage of the popes arose from that one man, Constantine. And as they took in their religion, as they apostatized, and remember that, Rome and Babylon both came from apostasy. Nimrod was an apostate. So also was the papacy. It came from the ecclesia. It was the development from the ecclesia. Though you'd hardly ever think it. So both have an apostate base for their religion. So Rome has only naturally developed into an apostate system built upon the early development of religion in Babylon. So you find in the doctrine of the Trinity itself. Babylon was one who took up the Trinity. It was in Babylon that you had the god Anu, Enlil. Enlil, you can see down there, is the gate Enlil, one of the gods. And there was Ea, the Trinity in Babylonia. We discussed that earlier in our first section, showing how these three gods became predominant in the worship in the area of Babylonia. We find also that Rome takes up a system into their belief that shows the picture of the lady and the child. We've got the picture of the great goddess Beltis and the god Belus, also called Baal. And Beltis, the woman goddess, is one who is equal in name and means my lady. It is Rome who takes up the belief in Mary as my lady, or the Madonna as she's called. And they worship that Madonna as a god, a goddess. And they worship her child, which also the Babylonians, the Greeks, the Persians, and the Egyptians did exactly the same thing. And it all came from the early history of Babylon. Again, Rome took up the beliefs of the pagans in purgatory. Here, where purgatory was a place where you made prayers for those dead departed souls. So we find in the records of Rome, of Babylon, of Egypt, where prayers were made for those who were temporarily placed in a hell, that you can pray for them and get them out of that situation and elevate them to heaven. The belief in heaven and hell likewise originated from exactly the same source. That was incorporated into the church's beliefs. And whilst a man like Alexander Hislop takes up to write a book called The Two Babylons and tells you all the terrible things that Rome has done, in fact, the Protestant religions have carried on the same beliefs. They mightn't have a Madonna, they mightn't have a picture of purgatory, but they've got their heaven and they've got their hell. Rome took up all these beliefs because Rome was the melting pot for religion. And the reason why Rome did this was clearly stated in its own history books. That the bishops went out to try and convert the pagans. In order to convert the pagans, they compromised with their religion. And they called that conversion. They used their temples, and they put in their own gods, and some of the gods of the pagans, and they all had a happy big family together supporting Roman Catholicism. That is what the system is built on. And everything that came to Rome at that time was the very epitome of all the religions that existed in the world. And so Rome had developed stage by stage by stage out of the very system that originated in Babylon. And Rome is now developing as a final stage, brethren and sisters, when Rome will emerge as both a powerful religious force hand in hand with a military force. Again, the two legs of Nebuchadnezzar's great image will stand up in Constantinople, the area of Turkey, representing the dominion of the military base, and also Rome, the religious base, the apostate system that will work hand in hand with the walls of Babylon and advance, stage by stage, upon Yahweh's pleasant land. We'll leave it there, brothers and sisters, for today, and in the next session, God willing, we'll take up the development from the apostasy from that stage, about AD 300s, and show the development and the fall of Babylon as it's nearing at this very time. But in conclusion, brethren and sisters, let us beware. Here is a system that developed from the Ecclesia. We are the Ecclesia today. The question, brethren and sisters, is to ask for a summary of the book of Daniel. But however, we will attempt to confine the comments to our brother Ron Winder's comment here. The question is basically, in chapter 8 of Daniel, verses 13 and 14, we have mentioned there the situation of the 2,300 days, or day years. How does this relate to perhaps the Six-Day War and the possession of Jerusalem once again within the hands of Israel? In verse 13 we read, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint which said unto that certain saint which spake," here you've got the angels, "How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice," or the daily, "and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed," or as the margin renders, "justified." Now, the comment is, does this relate directly to the Six-Day War? Now, as our brother has suggested, we are taking this from the period when the goat's power, that is, the power of Greece, pushes against the ram, the power of Medo-Persia. Now, we will notice, brethren and sisters, that the actual prophecy opens at this point in verse 3. It says, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood upon the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver him out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became great." So here was Daniel looking at the vision, the opening vision of chapter 8, that shows us a picture of the great King Alexander, who was the chief horn that stood upon the nose of the goat power, and the goat being representative of that sort of animal which is totally impenetrable in its skull. And the goat's offense is its head. And so the offense comes against the great power of Medo-Persia. The evidence is showing here that the beliefs and the philosophies and the power and the wisdom and the understanding of Greece was to be the great means by which the power of that nation would be affected. And today, we still bear the testimony of the power of Greece in our culture. And all culture has come from that very melting pot in Greece. So here was the power, the great power, though shown here militarily in the horn. And the horn in Scripture is representative of power or might. And here you will notice Nimrod is designated as the mighty one, the great power, which is taken up as a symbol in the horn, and he pushes against the great kings of Persia, and he overcomes their nation and establishes the great empire of Greece. That came to its great match in what our brother has drawn attention to as the Battle of Granicus. Now, when Alexander started his great exploits against the Persians, he moved over right across the area of Thrace, right over the top near the Aegean Sea, right over the top of Greece. He moved down to the Dardanelles. He crossed over the Dardanelles there into the area there of Constantinople. He met his first battle in that place, defeated some of the Persians. Then he marched down in the year 332. He had another battle at the river Issus, or Issus River. It is there again that he made a tremendous defeat by use of his particularly brilliant organized phalanx movement, which was a whole body of spears. and they used to move forward and throw the spears over the shoulders of the men in front of them, and then move in afterwards with swords. And this was a brilliant method by which Alexander was able to defeat the Persians. Thereafter, he moved down through the Levant, down near the coast of Israel there, to the place called Granicus. This was the final point of resistance from the Persians, and this was in 334 BC. Now, it was on this occasion that Daniel saw that very battle take place, I believe, because this was the time when the resistance of the Persians was gone. On that decisive battle, 334 BC. Now, we're told that there would be a period, verse 14, of 2,300 days from that time, I believe, the time of the vision, the time of the actual power of Greece rising over Persia. There would be a period of 2,000 days on the day-for-year principle of Ezekiel chapter 6, verse 4. Then we have 2,300 years from that battle. And in that time, we are told that the transgression would cease, the desolation would cease, and the sanctuary, or Yahweh's dwelling place, would cease to be trodden underfoot. Now, if we move on, you can do your mathematics in your notebooks, of 2,300 years on top of 354 B.C., and you come to the years 1966-67, even allowing for a 6 months difference. And I think this is very, very significant, as our brother Ron has drawn our attention to. Luke chapter 21 shows us that Jerusalem would be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles should be fulfilled. We are now in the times of the ends of the Gentiles, and I've no doubt of that. As a testimony to this, we have the first liberation of Jerusalem since the time that the Lord Jesus Christ was upon the earth, and the time in which he prophesied that Jerusalem would go into captivity from AD 70, as our brother Mansfield showed us in the Olivet prophecy. And so we have that period of time going right through when Israel was really profaned. Even when Christ was there, the Romans were in there. And ever since that time, right up until 1967, when the Six-Day War took place, Jerusalem for the first time ceased to be trodden underfoot of Gentiles. And I do believe that this date has great significance. And so in answer to the question, it certainly does have significance concerning the period of time that we are living in, that we are at the end of the Gentiles, and therefore, brethren and sisters, we are awaiting the very final events that should take place.